Children are dismissed. Well, we're glad to be here with you one more Sunday. We'll be leaving the country Tuesday, heading back home to Edinburgh, Scotland. And it's been our joy to visit with you again. Unfortunately, as busy as we have been since we've been in Greenville. Hi, Milton. I saw Milton Hamlin. Wasn't expecting him. Good to see you, buddy. Milton was in my youth group a long time ago when I had hair. Those were good days. But these are better, right? For those of you who are bald. But we will be heading back Tuesday, and for all the, as busy as we have been, we haven't been able to see everyone and tell everyone what's going on and explain our story and share with you what the Lord is doing now and in the future. So if you'd like to hear that story, you may not want to hear it, but if you'd like to hear that story, just come back tonight, and I want to share just a testimony for a few brief moments with you. And then perhaps we can interact and chat, and you can ask questions, and I can try to explain things to you that way. That way, everybody can get the story and before we leave town. So I invite you to come. I think it's 5:45 tonight. Unfortunately, I don't have a slick PowerPoint or slide or video presentation. I really should have done something, and I apologize for that. I didn't. I'm not very technologically minded. I can do email fairly well. But beyond that, don't ask too much. So I'm sorry I don't have that, but I would be happy to share anything that you'd like to know about what's going on in our lives. Come back tonight. It's good to have Paul and Misty. Good to see you guys. Dear friends, love them very much. I've missed them very badly, and I'm glad that we have crossed paths before we go to opposite ends of the world. And it's also good to have Tamara Phillips, our fellow expatriate, but now ex-expatriate, right? She's back in the States, but Tamara was in England the last 2 years and came to visit us several times in Edinburgh, and we enjoyed that very much. And the Lord's brought her back to the States recently, and she'll be adjusting again. England's okay, but Scotland's slightly better. Come to my country. All right. Well, just a few moments this morning in the book of Acts, and it won't be terribly profound. Just a reminder and perhaps a challenge to our hearts, okay? So Acts chapter 2. I really love the book of Acts because in every passage you read, there are hundreds of lessons to learn and truths to discover. A few years ago, John and I did a Sunday evening series through this book, and some of you may remember that. And it was really one of the most enjoyable teaching experiences that I had here. But we would struggle a lot of times with what direction to take on the book of Acts, and then any one passage in particular. For instance, when we come to Acts 2, we could talk about the historical event of Pentecost, what exactly happened, how it happened, the prophecies that relate to it. We could talk about the tongues phenomenon, what took place there and that among those people, and whether that is still for today. We could talk about the content of Peter's sermon, a wonderful sermon with deep theological truth. We could talk about that. Or we could talk about the description at the end of the church, at the end of the chapter, which is often preached on. It's one of my very favorite passages of Scripture, telling what the early church did in response to this day of Pentecost. I really like that. We could talk about any of those. But one of the ways that Scripture as a whole, and Acts in particular, points us to Jesus, is to look at the people with whom He rubbed shoulders. And that is poignantly true in the case of Peter. Because the great thing about the life of Peter is a study of him is a study of the life of Jesus. And I don't want you to miss that. You need to be aware of that. That when we look at the life of Peter, we are constantly pushed toward Jesus. I shudder to think what they will say about me when I'm gone. What will they say about you when you're gone? Will they look at us and say the same thing? in spite of the highs and lows, for all of Peter's weaknesses and failures, he was all about Jesus and was always pointing people to Jesus. Will they say that? So when we look at Peter, we're gazing more or less through Peter, because Peter points us to Christ. Now, that in and of itself, before we get out of the blocks very good, may shock some of you, because you know a little bit about this guy, Peter. And you know what he's like. He's impetuous. He's hot-headed. He's throwing caution to the wind, like jumping out of boats and trying to walk on water. He's always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, like at the transfiguration with Jesus. And he's even denying his Lord at the time of the crucifixion. Yet, this is the man that maybe then more than any other New Testament figure points us to Christ. He even assumes Jesus' role as the primary teacher and preacher to Israel. But why? Why would God pick this guy to be his personal representative and mouthpiece to bring revival to the house of Israel? Why Peter? And the answer has to be the same reason he would pick us to be representatives for him in his church. So there's hope for you, and there's hope for me. And you say, if that's the case, if he would choose me, then the church really is in ruins. And I would agree. The church is messed up. It would be great if it weren't for all the people, right? That's not a metaphor. The church really is in ruins. All across the world, we're in a desperate situation. I don't know if you found this to be true or not, but most people I meet don't have intellectual hurdles that they have to get over in order to come to the faith. Is that what you find? They're really not looking at the Christian faith and saying, I just can't buy the idea of a God out there that I can't see. Most people aren't like that. Most people don't have those sorts of troubles. You know the troubles that they have, the hurdles that they have to come over, to overcome? Most people reject Christianity, plain and simple, because of the failures of Christians. That's why they do it. They look at us and they say, why would I want that? Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Greenville and the upstate knows anything about this sort of problem? Dare we go here for just a moment? Should we? What did Jesus pray in John 17? That his people would what? Be unified like he is with the Father, and that all the world would see their love for one another, and as a result, come to him. Where, I ask, is the devil attacking us? On those very points. At that very spot. Divide the church and demonstrate the fact to the world that they don't really love each other. You know, I was in Los Amigos Mexican restaurant this week, and I love Los Amigos. People say, what do you miss being over in Scotland? The first thing that comes to mind is Los Amigos. And family then after that. But Los Amigos. And I was sitting across the aisle from a couple of UPS drivers. I used to work for Federal Express. So I just had, you know, one ear over there and just eating away my food. For an hour, they griped and complained and talked about all the conflicts they were having with other drivers and their managers. It was the most utterly depressing eavesdropping session I have ever had. And you've had them too, okay? Conflict, griping. The world has plenty of that. They go to work every day and they hate their managers. They can't stand the ones they work with. And they look at the church and say, that's no different. Why in the world would I want to go there? So instead of being a place unified in peace and love, I have a former deacon sit across the table, not of this church, sit across the table from me recently and say, I will never, ever, ever get involved in the junk of a church again. Junk, my word, not his. Okay? Why? Why does it have to be like that? Why is the Church of Jesus Christ pushing away the non-Christian? We're called to bring them in. Some of you are going to get mad at me. You know, none of this is in the sermon. God's just bringing it to my heart between services. Some of you are going to get mad at me. Some of you Republicans are going to get mad at me, okay? And I'm sorry to say this, but living overseas, it kind of helps you think a little bit differently about things. And you know what the people overseas tend to think about the Christian, the American church? Why are those so anxious to fight? Why are they so anxious to jump in with both feet in a war? Now, I'm not here to discuss the finer points of American foreign policy. Okay? And there may be good reasons to have done what America did. Okay? Fine. But the Christian church, the American church, the perception overseas is, yeah, we're ready to fight. We'll fight you. And they look at that and they say, well, the Jesus I read about says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My peace I give to you. And I wonder, and sometimes I don't know what to say. Sometimes I go, well, yeah, but there are good reasons, and they understand that. But why are we so anxious to fight? Not just politically, but with each other. Is it really right for the church to push away other members of the body of Christ and say, no, you can't fellowship with them? Now, the thing this church has to wrestle with is, what do we do about that? When are we going to rise up and say, enough is enough? The church has to be the unified, loving body of Christ. And you need to wrestle with that. I have a dear friend in Edinburgh who I met in German class my first year there. And she's a single mom from Canada, and she's working on a PhD in feminist Holocaust studies. Okay? She's as non-Christian as somebody can possibly be, I think. But even though she knew who we are, it didn't scare her away for some reason. She kept pursuing this friendship with us. And I really wasn't interested at first. She's just a little bit different, and I wasn't interested. But God finally knocked us over the head, and we realized that she had come into our lives for a good purpose. She was raised in a small town in Canada in the Northwest Territories. And if you've ever met anyone from the Northwest Territories of Canada, then that is a rare occasion, because there are only 10 that live there. And she's one of them. The Catholic Church dominated this little village town in Canada, and she even attended the Catholic school for a while. And so I asked her in one of our many conversations that we've had over the last 2 years, I said, Christy, why did you reject God and the church? Why do you not embrace that? And she said, basically, it's because of all the child abuse and the hypocrisy of the church leaders that I have seen. Thanks a lot, guys. It wasn't any metaphysical impossibility that she rejected. As thoughtful and as smart of a person as she is, it wasn't the idea of God that seemed impossible to her. It wasn't suffering that turned her off from the idea of God. It was those who called themselves Christians. But now, after 2 years of talking to her and loving her and helping her move and picking her up and giving her rides to the doctor and going on Saturday outings and on and on and on, her perception of the church, I believe, is slowly, slowly changing. So much so that just before we came over here on a Saturday, she called us and said, will you be at church tomorrow? And we said, well, obviously, normally we would, but we're sick, and so we'll probably stay home tomorrow. And she said, okay, well, Kate and I will be there whether you are or not. And after I picked my jaw up off the floor, I couldn't believe it. I said, something is happening. Can the pattern be broken? Can the ones who push away the non-Christian from the church be the same ones that bring them into the church? Is it possible? Well, it was for Peter. Peter's life is the perfect example how God delights in turning our failures and weaknesses and even our sins into powerful, powerful strengths. I imagine when Peter cut off Malcolm's ear in the garden when Jesus was arrested, he sort of lost any opportunity he might have had to be a witness of God's kingdom to Malcolm at that point. But yet, as heinous as that was, God did not cast him aside. He did not put Peter on the shelf. He didn't say, you're done. The same guy that ran off Malcolm was the one he used on this day at Pentecost. What is the thing that constantly got Peter into trouble prior to Pentecost? What was the one thing that always got him into trouble, huh? His what? His mouth. And it's the same for us. It's the same for us. I remember as a young assistant working at this church on more than one occasion after elder meetings, John taking me aside, writing to seminary or something like that and saying, you know, you probably shouldn't have said that. You know, lessons we all have to learn. That was Peter's problem. His mouth got him into trouble all the time. What was the one thing that God used to bring 3,000 people into his kingdom on the day of Pentecost? Peter's mouth. Ironic, isn't it? Ironic. Peter was a man who was passionate about God, but was misguided, misinformed, and needed something. He needed to learn a lot. You know, if you've ever gone to a T-ball game, anybody ever been to a T-ball game? Yeah. Okay, 5 and 6 year olds. If you've ever gone to a T-ball game, you've discovered what misguided passion is all about. Okay? My brother was very young. He played T-ball, 5 years old. And just the memories of that are etched in my brain. I'll never forget that. No matter where the ball was hit, if it made it to the outfield, great. If, you know, no matter where that ball went, the whole team, like a big pack of dogs or an amoeba or something, would go out and get that ball. And the coach was just screaming, stay at first, stay at second. Never heard him. They're just running out to get the ball. And so they go and then they fight over the ball. The same team. They fight over the ball. One person gets the ball, stands up, doesn't even look, and just throws toward the infield. And then they're all shocked, to their dismay, to find that no one's there to catch the ball. And so there was a home run every time someone was at bat. You know, they could never get the ball in to home plate. Passionate. Very passionate about what they were doing. But had a lot to learn. Had a lot to learn. And I think Peter, in some ways, was like a little kid playing T-ball. He was passionate about Jesus, but needed something else. He needed to learn. And my friends, and you might expect this from me, and that's okay. This is where the evangelical church in America really needs to continue to grow. We must resist the temptation of the dumbing down of theology. We must resist the temptation of the dumbing down of theology. For some reason, we have the perception that the purest Christianity is the one that is most simplistic. I didn't say simple. The gospel is simple, but we think the purest Christianity is the most simplistic. All you need is a heart for God and we'll throw you straight into ministry. That's a passionate Peter. That's a misguided passion. Needs to learn. Needs to grow. One time I asked a pastor how things were going in his church, and he just complained that he couldn't get his people to do anything, which is a very common complaint. And he said he was really at the end of his rope about it. And he had tried for several years and just nothing was happening. Now, I know enough about his people. They're warm, they're kind, they're loving, they're generous people. They rejoice in the joy of the Lord. So I was curious as to what the problem might be. I visited his church one time. And he stood up before his people and warned against the dangers of study, theological study. And then another service at the same church, another speaker stood up and apologized to his people for pausing a moment to give them some theology in the sermon. Now, it was obvious to me what the problem of the church was. The very thing he was warning against was the very thing he needed. Light, truth, the knowledge of God. They had tons of heat, but very little light. They had lots of passion, but it was ill-informed and misguided. They needed truth to go along with it. The writer of Hebrews laments the fact that his readers can't get past the elementary truths of the Christian faith and go on to the meatier truths. And we tend to think that if someone is theologically oriented or is studying, then there's a serious danger there. And there is. And there is. But there's just as big a danger on the other side. We can be passionate Peters that stick our foot in our mouths, that are misguided, that are misinformed. You see, everybody does theology. You know this, right? Everybody does theology, whether you like it or not. When you publicly read the scripture on Sunday morning, you're doing theology. When you sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," you're doing theology. When you have communion, and when you pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep," you're doing theology. The question isn't whether you'll do theology. The question is whether you'll do it well or whether you'll do it poorly. That's the question. And Peter was the epitome of passion without knowledge. And I hope he makes it clear to us that it's just as easy to fail having passion without knowledge as it is to have knowledge without passion. And Jesus calls us to both spirit and truth. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 calls us to grow in the grace of the knowledge of God so that what? You will do good works among your brethren. Passion and knowledge go together, hand in hand. And churches suffer and die when they have one without the other. But something changed in Peter. We don't meet the old Peter in Acts chapter 2. The Peter we meet in Acts 2 is articulate. He's thoughtful. He's not hot-headed. He's not sticking his foot in his mouth. He's theological. He's arguing in persuasive ways that cause his listeners to be shocked and astounded at what he says. Clearly, this is a different man than the one we met earlier in the Gospels. Something has happened. To put it in perspective for Peter, what is it? What is it? The event that radically transformed Peter's life and will do the same for the Church of Jesus Christ is the resurrection. Plain and simple. It is the capstone of our faith. It is the essence of who we are. And it separates us from every other thing that would call itself religion. So the question I want to ask and answer in what follows in the next few minutes, and I promise you, you're just going to love me because you're getting out early today. All right? Why is the resurrection so transforming for Peter? Why is it so transforming for Peter? And what can it do for us? Well, Peter gives us a clue as to the centrality of the resurrection for his thought when he begins this sermon in our reading. And he said that God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing wonderful miracles, wonders, and signs through him. But you followed God's prearranged plan. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to the cross and murdered him. So Peter reflects on the events of miracles and the cross. But he does it through the eyes of the resurrection. And before that time, Peter wasn't much different than the other Israelites, with the exception of participating in the murder of Jesus. You see, he really didn't get what Jesus' purpose was either. When Jesus talked about kingdom, he didn't really know what that meant. When he talked about Peter's part in the kingdom, he really didn't know what that meant. He didn't know what part he was to play. All he was doing was passionately following this guy for one reason or another. So in order for his hearers to understand their part in the kingdom and what they're going to do, Peter gives them an exposition of the resurrection. The resurrection. He only mentions the miracles and death in passing. So what does that tell us? What does that teach us? A couple things. One, apparently, and this may sound shocking at first, okay? But apparently the miracles and death in themselves were not enough to get the job done. They were not enough to get the job done. The writers of the New Testament all write through this lens of the resurrection. So when we read it, we understand that the miracles and the death and Jesus' teaching, we understand all that post-resurrection. And it makes good sense to us. So now when we go back and read the Gospels, it's like, well, it's obvious what Jesus meant here. But the disciples didn't get it at the time because they didn't have resurrection. So it might sound strange to us when we read the scripture that Christ's victory was hanging in the balance before his resurrection. Saturday was a very difficult day. He was crucified on Friday, and Saturday his followers sit around and wait, wondering what will happen. Was he the Son of God prior to the resurrection? Yes. But he had not accomplished his work until that event. The resurrection had to happen, and it had to take place in our temporal world. Else it would be meaningless, a meaningless concept for a human bound by time. It had to take place here. It was a historical event that actually took place. And the effects of the resurrection cannot be substituted for the resurrection itself. It's just not enough to say that you feel resurrection effects. Because for Peter, everything was hanging on that historical event. It was the central part of his sermon. It's all he talks about. He connects the prophets and the Psalms to the resurrection and his experience. And that's his thrust in the sermon. And that's such a dividing line that it caused Peter to turn from passionate zealot with misinformation into a passionate preacher and theologian of the early church. Transformation. Radical transformation. The resurrection, my friend, is the continental divide between Christianity and those outside the Christian faith. You can have the miracles and even the death of Christ, and all is well. But when you bring in the resurrection, it's a different ballgame. Why? Verse 36, Peter says it. So let it be clearly known by everyone in Israel that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Messiah. Lord is a term applied only to Yahweh, and the Israelites knew its implications. The implication was they had killed the Lord of glory. They had killed their God, so to speak. And this is the fact that covers the New Testament. On every page, in every book, the critical binding issue upon mankind is that Jesus is alive right now. That's the issue. That's the point. That's the thing that you and every other person in this world has to face head on. Chuck Colson tells the story of a trip to India where large crowds had gathered to hear about this preacher who was once at the center of the Watergate scandal and now an evangelist. And this is what he said about his experience. He said, "When I was in India, I had many opportunities to tell what Christ had done in my life. The thousands of faces in those predominantly Hindu crowds would nod and smile as I shared my testimony and my experiences. Hindus believe all roads lead to God. If Jesus was my guru, that was fine. They had lots of gurus as well. But when I spoke of the reason for my faith, which was the resurrection of Christ, the nods would stop. People's expressions changed, and they listened intently. The fact of the resurrection, Colson says, demands a choice, one that reduces all other religions to mere philosophies. Why does it do that? What is it about the resurrection that makes everything else pale in comparison to the risen Jesus? What is it? And this is it. It was a purely divine act. It was a purely divine act. Follow me here. Peter notes that God was working in Jesus to perform all of the miracles that those people saw. He says that. But the human Jesus participated in those actions. So one who saw them could mistake them for something that was merely human. They could. It's possible. Possible is magic. The crucifixion was God's plan, Peter said. But the Gentiles and Israelites carried out the murder. But the resurrection couldn't be mistaken for anything else other than a purely divine event. If Jesus was to rise from the dead, the Father would have to do it. And that's exactly what happened, Peter says. He says the Father released Jesus from the horrors of death and raised him back to life again. See, God ups the ante on this resurrection thing. It seals the deal. God proves without a doubt that His plan is to glorify Himself in His Son and save His people from their sins. The game's changed a little bit now. So what do the people do when they hear about this resurrected Christ? What do? No doubt they felt remorseful for the crucifixion. And no doubt they reflected on the miracles and remembered how amazing they really were. But the thing that shocked them and convicted them deeply was that the resurrection certifies Jesus as Lord, Yahweh, and Messiah. That was the thing that got them. Verse 37, the very next one after Peter says that, the scripture says the words convicted them deeply. The idea there is that it's surprise, it's shock, it was unanticipated. They didn't know that was coming. And the transformation was no less dramatic for them as it was for Peter. Immediately we read what they did. Verse 43. This deep sense of awe came over them. The apostles continued to perform miracles and signs and wonders. And all the believers met together constantly. They sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need, and they worshiped together at the temple each day. What did they do in response to the resurrection? Passion and light. They had the knowledge. They did something about it. They gave to the poor. And they worshiped how? Together. In unity. The church bound by love. Isn't it amazing what one good resurrection can do? Isn't it amazing? Do you think it's possible, just wild guess, do you think it's possible that the Church of Jesus Christ has lost a vision of the resurrected Christ in the way that this church grasped it? In the way that Peter understood it? In the way that it transformed him? If he is alive, I'm a new guy. It did change Peter. He became the mouthpiece of the early church. He had lots of passion for God before, but he didn't know what to do with it. And the resurrection showed him how the scriptures come together in the person of Jesus Christ. He had the light to go with his heat. But you know, the resurrection does more than that too. That's not the only thing it does. The resurrection does make us understand Jesus. It implores us to study this man and to grow in the knowledge of God. But it does something else. It calls us to do something. It calls us to repent. To repent. And that's what Paul told the Greeks at the Areopagus in Acts 17. God overlooked people's former ignorance about these things, that is the resurrection. But now he commands everyone everywhere to turn away from idols and turn to him. It's almost like he said, you know, you could miss it in the miracles, even though we know it was there. You might even miss it with the cross, even though we know it was there. But you have to get it in the resurrection. That's the capstone. If you reject that, it's over. It's over. There's no longer an excuse. The ultimate divine act has occurred within time, and our only response is repentance and faith in Jesus. Our life is now, like Peter's, to be consumed with the pursuit of the knowledge of God and a growth in His grace. The Apostle Paul in Philippians puts it this way. He counts everything else as a loss in order to what? To know Him. To know Jesus. And what? And what? The power of His resurrection. To know Jesus and the power of His resurrection. You know what? I have to be honest with you. I don't know everything that that means for my life today. But I know that's where I need to start. And I don't know everything that it means for your life today. But you need to ask the Spirit of God to impress on you the power of Jesus' resurrection today. And I know what it will do. It will change you. It will make you do strange things. It will make you move to Alaska. It will make you do strange things like defy the very leaders who had just killed Jesus, which is what Peter and John do in the next chapter. It will make you do strange things like risk life and limb to go all over the world spreading the news of this resurrection. It will change you. It will make you be a mouthpiece for the church when that was the last thing that you thought you could do. John Peyton was born on May 24th, 1824, in the small county of Dumfries County, Scotland. His father was a weaver, and his father was godly. And Peyton's biographer says that the church going and Bible stories and shorter catechisms were not tasks, but were pleasures in the Peyton home. John had to quit school when he was 12 to help his father support the family of 11 children. And when he was 17, he experienced a deep conversion that brought all of his parents' love for Christ into his own heart, changed him. Well, the call for John Peyton became irresistible into Christian service. And he worked for 10 years as a city missionary in Glasgow among the poor children of the slums. Then at 32, he accepted a call to missionary service in the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. In March of 1858, he married Mary Ann Robson. And on April 16th, they sailed together for the cannibal island of Tanna. Less than a year, they had built a little home, and Mary had given birth to a son. But on March 3rd of 1859, 1 year after their marriage, Mary died of the fever. And in 3 weeks, the infant son died. John Peyton buried them alone and wrote these words, "But for Jesus, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." One of the gifts that Jesus gave him during that time to sustain his faith were words his wife spoke shortly before her death. And right here, my friend, is where we see the most graphic impact of the Christian faith on lives like this. This is where we see transforming resurrection power that change us from Peter's before Pentecost to Peter's at Pentecost, after the resurrection. And this is where it is. His wife, Mary Ann, did not murmur against God or resent her husband bringing him there, but she spoke these words, I do not regret leaving home and friends. If I had to do it over, I would do it with more pleasure. Yes, with all my heart. What makes a person on their deathbed say those words? Transforming, resurrection, power in the knowledge of God. And God give us grace to be Peter's and to grow in our knowledge of Him and our passion for Him. Shall we pray? Father, in our weak human way, we have tried to look at what You want us to do and what You want us to be. Would You give us grace now? And would Your Spirit go with us as we endeavor to follow Your will? Amen.
Jason had requested earlier that we sing these last two songs, I Give You My Heart and I Surrender All. When we get to I Surrender All, we're just going to sing that first verse, All to Jesus I Surrender. All to Him I freely give. In that last verse, All to Jesus I Surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly Thine. Let's stand together this morning as we sing, I Give You My Heart. And this is my desire to honor You, Lord, with all my heart, I worship You. And all I have within me, I give You praise. All that I adore is in You. Lord, I give You my heart, I give You my soul. I live for You alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have Your way in me. To Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. And all to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior wholly Thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Earlier this morning I had prayed for a little boy named Isaac. This little baby is Mike Matthews and Heidi Matthews. It's their little nephew. So if you would continue to keep him in your prayers. He goes into surgery on Wednesday, and they would greatly appreciate that. Have a great week this week. Thank you again for joining us today. You are dismissed. Hey, there is a quick meeting also. For those of you who are interested in vocally singing, we're meeting right here, real quick up here at the front. Thank you.